I always enjoy getting up after we have the singing, and then Lynn reads us the word. Tony or Keith take us into public prayer, and I always like getting up afterwards. It's always neat to see the people that come in during the time, that weren't there at the beginning. I know people come in, they have different reasons for being late, but I like seeing, the chairs filled up. That's great. So, okay, just thought I'd say that. 1 Corinthians, fourth chapter. Fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Three verses today. Verses 6 through 8 in our text. What are you eating, Harper? What are you eating, honey? You can tell me. Okay. I think I'm freaking her out, bro. She's kind of like, oh, the scary guy is looking at me. What do you got? No, okay. Good enough answer. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings, and without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you." And of course, that sounds a little tough to grasp just because we don't have a context for it, unless I remind you of that context. But I think this is a natural division between where we stopped last week at the bottom of verse 5 and what Paul brings up starting at the beginning of verse 9. I think we have an end to one subsection, and now verse 9 will begin a whole new section about the persecution of the apostles and that type of directive, which we'll do next week. But today, with these verses in mind, and you're looking at your outline, I want to talk to you about the confines of what is written. The confines of what is written. Now, depending upon your mindset, you're probably thinking, oh, yay, confines. It's like a prison, isn't it? The word confine does mean a boundary. It means a boundary. It means to set a limit that thus far and no farther. It could also mean to place a restriction. Now, I think that all of the confines, the limitations, the restrictions that God gives us in the Word in regards to all the subjects that He deals with, those are all good things. He's not trying to, burst your bubble or make you feel like, oh, He's taking things away from me, or you can't have your fun kind of a routine. But all of God's restrictions are, first of all, for His glory, second of all, for His purposes. Third of all, oh, did I go by that too fast? First of all, for His glory. Second of all, for His purposes. That's what restrictions and confines are for. Third, for your benefit, so that you come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ without restriction. In that way. Restrictions can be a bad thing in some minds. When it comes to being restricted to the Word as your primary source of propositional revelation, then a confine is absolutely necessary. Otherwise, we've got anarchy. We've got theological mayhem. And where are the lines drawn? And what if this and what if that? And so on and so forth. When a person gets sick, and I've even heard about this here recently, sometimes I get a phone call and one of you will say, gosh, it's Wednesday night study. Gosh, I'm really sick today. I think rather than exposing it to everyone, I'm just going to stay home. So they're confining themselves to their bed, to the house, so they will get healthy, obviously, but also so that it doesn't spread around. So that's a positive type of confinement, although we'd rather have them here, obviously, healed up and with us. When a criminal goes to jail, they're confined for the sake of the public. That's a good thing. Confinement, restriction, you see. God's propositional authoritative revelation, that's what this is. propositional, authoritative revelation. That authoritative revelation is confined to a set of books that God has theonoustos, that he has breathed into, and they are written documents. I wonder why God chose written documents to confine us to. Didn't Paul just say in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 in the middle, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written? What's the big? I mean, really? Why did he confine that limitation to just writing, I ask? A written document establishes permanency. A written document establishes permanency. In biblical times, and just like it is today, there are harsh penalties for altering an official written document with an official seal on it. There's penalties, you know. Don't spin, don't mutilate, you know, whatever, right? Be careful with this stuff. Make sure it goes to the right person at the right time and that it, what is written is adhered to. The same type of idea that went on in the first century for legal Roman and Greek documents where there were penalties if you altered it, the same thing, of course, is applied to the Scripture. And one place that might come to mind immediately would be Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19. Revelation 22, 18 through 19, as Paul ends the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, he says, if anybody adds to these words in this book, then God will add unto him the plagues that are written therein. If anyone takes away from the words written in this book, God will take away his portion out of the tree of life. So you've got that don't add, or something will be happening to you in addition, and it's a negative. If you take away, then you've got something that's taken away from you, and it's a negative. You know, very, very common, very plain. So, you know, there are consequences for adding to or taking away. And of course, you know other passages that speak about that. We might touch on a few more as we're moving along here. So the first reason why written documents, God established his biblical revelational authority in written form, was to establish permanency. And there are consequences for tampering with that permanency. Because it says in Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled where? In heaven. So what is settled in heaven forever is now in your lap. Let your mind wrap around that for a second. What a gift. What a gift. Now, that goes right along with this fact of written documents establishing permanency. Why did God choose to have it written down? The second reason is that the biblical revelation is written down is because it can be copied. Copied. I like both of your suggestions, but we'll go with copied. It can be copied. And then, of course, as it is copied, you compare. Are they accurate? You have the exemplar, the autograph, the original writing, and now I'm comparing it with that. And, you know, and then other people check it, and then they copy it and copy. When the New Testament documents were written, Gospels and Epistles, man, the church just went crazy making copy, 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 copy. During the persecution under the Jews, and then following under Rome, a lot of those manuscripts were destroyed. But today we've got upwards to 5,500 Greek manuscripts in different forms, papyrus, which is the oldest. We've got codexes. We've got scrolls of vellum. We have fragments. We have everything in between, and just very, very little of some things. But if you take all of that plus all of the quotations of the church fathers where they quoted the New Testament, you could assemble an entire New Testament just on the quotes of the church fathers. Now, those are not to be used in place of the manuscripts, the codexes, the papyrus, and that kind of a thing. But we have more than enough substantiating evidence to know exactly what the original New Testament text was within 99% certainty. There is no ancient document anywhere in the world, any ancient document that attests such validation. Do you think God is speaking? Because he is not silent about this issue. The Muslims, they don't have that. verify for me, brother. I forget his name. But at one point after Muhammad had passed, somebody came up with the bright idea that there should be one authoritative copy and all of the other copies should be burned of the Quran. So we have no way of going back and seeing what the heck was originally written. Isn't that about right? I mean, there's just no history relative to that, you know. And so you got Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith. Whoa. Golden plates. Angel told him. The angel Moroni. Sorry. Shouldn't have said that. The angel. You know I meant to say it. Told him, hey, buried, you know, on the hill. Cumorah. Thank you, sweetie. The hill Cumorah. I love that. And there is, you know, hill Cumorah. And he goes by himself, digs it up finally. And got these plates. Long story short, there's no plates to check. There's just what, you know, he, quote, translated, which he did no such thing. He lied and made it all up, passed it off as it was originally a story, I think, intended to be a novel, and then it turned into a religious fabrication. People started buying it. But when they went to say, okay, the plates, what was your source for this? Well, the angel came back and took it up to heaven. And convenient, isn't it? You know, I mean, we could go on. These things are not attested. They have no backing, like the Old Testament, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Masoretic text, as well as the New Testament text. I mean, it's incredible. God confines us to what is written and doesn't want us to go beyond it. He doesn't want us to do less of it, read less of it, believe less of it, and he doesn't want us to add to it. And that's really the problem in Christianity and in the development of theology. Theology should always be an explanation of what the Bible means by what it says and the propositions contained therein. That's all theology should be. Have you ever explained a Bible doctrine? Then you've engaged in theology. Theology should never be inventive in the sense of pulling the proverbial, you know, new information rabbit out of its hat. It should never be that. God says, don't add to it, don't take away from it, right? Deuteronomy 4, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. You take away, you add to it, you're lying about God's word, see? Why this to these Corinthians? Why is this so important that he confines them to this revelation? Well, he breaks it down, I think, into three main thoughts. If you look at your outline, verse 6, we'll first of all talk about how we're confined to the word in order to avoid arrogance. Arrogance. The idea being is that if we add to any more revelation than what God has given, where's that coming from? And what kind of an effect does that have on the person who is adding to it or taking from outside and saying, God showed me this or this is what I believe? But it's not what God has revealed, then we become prideful, arrogant, and this was the Corinthians' problem, one of their many problems. Secondly, when we look at verse 7, we'll talk about how we're confined to the Word as our only source of a divine authoritative revelation, and then in verse 8, we'll consider confined to the Word so that you know who you are as well as who you are not. The Corinthians had a problem with their identity in Christ. They had a big problem in regards to this. And this is what Paul wants to jump on right here. So let's consider verse 6 under that first heading of how we're confined to the word in order to avoid arrogance. He says, now these things, brothers, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Now when he says these things, essentially we can, at least in the immediate context, go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 4, starting at verse 1 all the way down through 5, where he has to speak about the fact that he, Apollos, and of course Cephas as well, are considered to be managers, when we did this last week, managers, stewards of the mysteries of Christ, and how that Paul was found trustworthy as this manager, but that in verse 2, apparently the Corinthians had actually set some kind of a court date where they wanted to examine Paul's apostolic office, whether he was a true apostle or not. And Paul says, I'm not submitting to something like that. He says, I think it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. And then he goes on down to verse 4, talking about more about that. But that in verse 5, that we need to stop going on passing judgments concerning this, concerning him in particular, until the Lord comes, and then he closes it out with that. Now, verse 6, these things that I've just talked about, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos. Very interesting Greek word that's behind that two-word phrase, figuratively applied to myself. It's metaschematizo. Everybody say that real fast. Metaschematizo. Okay, now I can try it for real. Metaschematizo. There's a serious compound word right there. Kind of give you a compound fracture of the tongue if you say it too fast too many times. Essentially, a metaschematizo is it's a little bit of a fluid term, but in through all of the definitions, it has this idea of a transference or a transferal that's going on, usually through application. Application. In this case, the New American Standard has chosen to render it, I have figuratively applied. There's that application and that transference. Figuratively, I'm not so sure about. But metaschematizo, there has been a transfer of meaning, and I have figuratively applied or I figuratively transferred that meaning to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. In other words, I want you to be able to hang on to me and Apollos relative to the teaching you've received from us. Because remember, Apollos, they liked Apollos. There was a whole school of a group of them hovering around Apollos there. And then Paul comes and he teaches, of course, he started the church, but he's also writing the word to them. He's also writing the word. And so he says, I want you to take the teaching ministry of me and Apollos, that's the immediate context, he and Apollos, I want you to take that, and I want to have it applied to yourselves so that, watch now, so that in us, middle of six, in Apollos and I, you may learn not to exceed what is written. Now, if you got a King James, it's a little misleading right there. What should King James say, Kathy?
Apollos, for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for
there it is.
One against another.
So the King James translators inserted the words, and they're italicized, of men, think about men, of men, above what is written. That I just, if you got a King Jimmy, I would just slash that right out, because that's a little misleading right there. All he's saying right there is that you might learn in us not to go beyond what is written. So notice that he and Apollos, the number one thing he and Apollos to be before the Corinthians were to be on display, a walking display, sticking to the word, sticking to the confines of the word, sticking to the restriction and the restraints of the parameters of God's revelation. And he's saying, just plain straight up right here, that you got to see that in us first. Learn that, he says, matathēs. Learn that in us. See, because as you can see us living it, sticking to it, not only speaking it, but walking it out, then your confidence in what we say is thus says the Lord, or it is written, where it's going to go way up. Your teachability is going to go up. You're going to learn more. You're going to be more quickly conformed to the image of Christ. Not, needless to say, that also as life's currents and floods and thunderstorms hit you, you will respond a whole lot better because of Bible doctrine that you have first of all seen in your teachers. Anybody can get up here and say, I believe. But it's the pronouncement of a life lived in accordance with obedience of the Scriptures in the long haul that is the most declarative. And obviously, you have to have the right doctrine to do that. So I love the way Paul puts this right there. It's a sort of a figurative transference to myself and Apollos, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Now, the Greek word there behind exceed is uper. We get our English word hyper from it. So it means what you're probably thinking it means. It means that which is above, that which goes over, kind of a thing. It's hyper. It's like something that arcs way away. Okay? He says, that's why the text says, don't go beyond or don't exceed what is written. Paul's already made it clear when he talks about what is being written, especially elsewhere, is he's talking about the Old Testament text or the Tanakh. By the way, to a person who is Jewish, they call themselves Jewish, but in any case, that's what they say. Don't use the phrase Old Testament. Don't do that, because that automatically says that there's a New Testament. They don't like that, unless they're believers. But it's the Tanakh, the Tanakh. That's their, what we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament scriptures, okay? So when Paul says don't exceed what is written, he's first of all thinking of that, right? Just like when he says over in 2 Timothy 3, you know, that all scripture is inspired by God, is theonousis. The word grammatai, scripture, there, that is there, is referring to the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament. It doesn't negate anything else that's being written, because you have to take what Paul has to say and the other apostles have to say together. You know, 2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 15 through 16, where Peter testifies that Paul has written many things, which many unstable people distort as they do the other what? The scriptures. And he says, God has shown our brother Paul many things which are hard to always grasp and embrace. And everybody in our church could probably say amen to that, just because we're in Paul, you know, quite a bit. But hopefully it's getting easier for you. That's a sign of growing and learning in regards to this stuff. But he says, as the other scriptures. So he equates, Peter does, in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, he equates Paul's writings to be on the same level of authority and inspiration as the Tanakh, the Old Testament texts. See? And of course, just last week, we went through several places where Paul talks about either to the Philippians or to Timothy. You know, he says, the things that you have seen in me, you know, pass on to others. As you have learned and seen and done these things in me, as from me, then the God of peace will be with you, for instance. Here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, he says, to those of you who think that they are spiritual, if you are spiritual, then acknowledge that the things I write to you are from the Lord. Yes? The things I write to you are from the Lord. So we need to acknowledge that. And where did Paul get those writings, by the way? Well, he didn't get them from Peter. He didn't get them from any of the apostles. He didn't get them from any of the current first century theologians. There weren't very many. Where did he get it from? It wasn't passed down to Paul. Galatians 1, as well as verse 12, as well as Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, these things, the gospel, which is more than just Jesus saves, okay? It's wide and varied, but it all is constricted within the kingdom of God motif. He says, this gospel that I received, I didn't receive it from men, neither was I taught it, but I received it by revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? So you're getting fresh revelation, and Paul's just saying this stuff out there. He's not holding back. He's not, you know, sort of massaging it in. It's like, you know, hey, I really do sort of get this stuff from God. You know, I don't just spread it around too much. No, he's right out in front. He puts it in writing. He confines himself to it. He restricts himself to it. See? And the church then receives these letters, and the church acknowledges and bears witness. Now, I'm talking about the first century church now, during apostolic times. They began to receive these letters, and they acknowledged and bore witness that this is authoritative from God, and the church is receiving this from God. This is the beginning of the establishment of the New Testament canon. Canonicity begins not with some decree, not with some synod that meets together, not a church council, sorry, and certainly not the Catholic Church. Are you kidding me? That's like asking, you know, a cadaver to... Have I spelled this right? You know, by no means. It was the church that began to embrace these things, and it was passed on, and it was passed on, it was passed on. You see? Wow. But could they have done that unless they were confined to what was written? What if it was dreams? How do I validate a dream? How do I prove that a dream has inspiration? You can't unless it's written down. Then it can be tested. Then it can be copied. Then it can be compared. Then it has permanence. It was never God's intention for pre-close of the canon of Scripture, visions and dreams and revelations. It was never God's intention for that to be ongoing and authoritative in and of themselves. Sorry. No possible way. Why? There's no commitment to it. There's no permanency to it unless it's written down. And even if it's written down, it has to be validated by the church, either pre-Christ or post-Christ in that time of history. It has to be validated by the church, by the body of believers, either believers pre-Moses under you know, Adam to Abraham, from Moses all the way to the dispersion, to the return of the Jews out of Babylon and the ten tribes go off to the north and start populating Europe up to the point of Christ's coming, and beyond that, it's all the same. It has to be written down. So why is that such a big deal? He says, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that, it's a goal now, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. I don't even need to go into the Greek on this. It's plain on its face. It's just this. Arrogance is a great word. Don't exceed what's written. Don't go beyond what is written. I have people coming to me all the time. They're either emailing me with something, or I get some kind of a letter, or somebody comes to church and visits. Some of you have been here when on occasion we'll have a visitor and they've got something to prove. They got a little burr up their saddle or something. They don't like what I've just said, and they try to challenge me publicly, you know. Well, that's just arrogance. That's just arrogance. People might say, well, you know, gosh, you sound an awful lot like that Burt's guy. You're arrogant too, aren't you? You know, and I've told you that people have said that about me. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I've never done that. I'm sure I have. I guess I'm more conscious of watching out for that today than before. But when I believe I know the truth of a teaching of Scripture, I present it as such. And so sometimes that people don't like that, especially if you're of the seeker-sensitive kind of feely-squeely sort of church experience. And as opposed to the authoritative doctrinal thing, which grows people into the image of Christ and weeds out sin and exposes sin and, you know, brings the blessing of God, you know, a hundredfold upon you. But when somebody is used to the seeker-sensitive kind of a thing, and let's not offend anybody, and you begin to give them doctrine straight up and you tell them, this is what the Bible means by what it says, here, 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 and here's why it means that. Always be sure you don't neglect that. Always tell them why, not just because you say so, so what? But you tell them why, and people tend to resist that because you know what you're doing? Oh, by the way, those same kind of people usually like dreams and visions and revelations. Okay. And they resist what you're saying to them because you're confining them. You're confining them to the written source. You see, your Bible can be checked. It can be studied. It can be compared. It can be analyzed. We can go back to the source texts for it. Go back to the original languages, you see. We compare Scripture with Scripture. When Scripture in one area speaks to a certain topic, and then in another area the same topic comes up, we can compare it side by side and get further illumination, further elucidation. It's permanent. It can be checked. So when Paul says, so that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one another, the idea is that nobody else in the church, when you stick to what is written, nobody else in the church will be able to claim greater knowledge than anybody else relative to the text, or the fact that the thing is not being added to or taken from. Now, if it's being added to, then somebody else could be arrogant and say, I had this dream, this vision. It goes right along with what, you know, Paul was preaching last Sunday. You know, here, I've written it down. Let's include that. I'm in the body too. I'm in Christ too. Paul gets revelation. You think Paul's got cornered the market in regards to divine revelation? Hello? Sure. In fact, let's get everybody's stuff into the pool. Let's throw all their ideas and all their visions and all their extraneous interpretive grids, and let's put it all into the hat We'll just mix it all up, you know, and everybody will feel like they're contributing. No, you're not buying that? You don't think we should do that? But it's so politically correct. It's way PC. Way PC. This arrogance thing is the problem. This avoids arrogance. What kind of arrogance in regards to what? In regards to adding to or taking away from the text. So the center of verse 6 is really critical at all times. That in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. By the way, you might want to make a note there of 2 John verse 9 right there. That's a fascinating text on that subject. 2 John verse 9, John writes to this chosen lady and her children, it's a church, and he says in 2 John verse 9 that anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The Greek reads better, anybody who goes beyond the teaching of Christ and does not abide in Him. What is going beyond? Well, it's either leaving it, it's departing from it, or it's adding to it, that's going beyond, or it's taking away, that's going beyond. Because when you remove it, you're going beyond the intended idea of the parameter of the text that was set. See? So anybody who goes beyond and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's a sobering statement right there. You prove yourself to not be in right relationship with God. He doesn't possess you. You don't possess Him because you're going beyond what the text says. See? That's why, you know why people come to basic biblical preterism? Because any teaching that places the second coming of Christ outside of the first century is going beyond. What's the result? Then they don't have God. I'm not saying they're going to hell. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm saying that when you go beyond what is written, you don't have God. God's not backing that up. God's not backing that up. And that's why throughout the last 2,000 years, Christian history is all about the Holy Spirit defining and promoting correct biblical doctrine and sweeping away that which is incorrect. That's what church history is all about. It's really not about names and dates. It's about the establishment of doctrine. See? And sometimes it happens in those councils, and sometimes it doesn't, folks. A lot of church history and a lot of right doctrine is maintained within, as I've told you before, the history of the church. It's not the church in the East, you know, the Greek church. It's not the church in the West, the present Roman Catholic Church. It's the sub-churches underneath. It's the Paulicians, see? And it's the Moravians. And it's these basic Bible churches that did not submit themselves to the West or to the East, that doesn't get talked about enough. You know where the Baptists came from? The subset. That's where the Baptist, if you will, the root of the Baptist denomination is from that subset. You know where Presbyterian comes from? Presbyterian comes from Scotland under John Knox, who was the primary Scottish reformer, and it's a wonderful thing. But the Reformed theology, see, began not as a rebellion and let's get out of the Roman Catholic Church, but it's let's reform the Roman Catholic Church. So if you're a reformer, the root essence of that definition is we're here to reform the Catholic Church. Well, it hasn't happened, has it? No, she's still flexing, you know, that perverted muscle. And that's why there's Romanism to varying degrees within Reformed churches, especially if you're denominationally creedally bound. I mean, really creedally bound. So let's not go too far, or we won't have God, the text says. Well, confined then to the Word in order to avoid arrogance leads us, secondly, to verse 7, where we're confined to the Word as our only source of divine authoritative revelation. He says in verse 7, Now, this is in regards to what he just said in verse 8. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? There's a series of three questions there in verse 7. Series of three questions. For, question number one, who regards you as superior? Stop right there. Who regards you as superior? Well, those who regard the Corinthians as superior to Paul, to Paul's writings, to Apollos' teachings, because we have nothing, no record of that Apollos wrote anything. Who regards you as superior? Well, the answer is those who do not stick to what is written. Like he just said in verse 6, who regards you as superior? Those who go beyond what is written. Uper. That's who is starting to, and we begin to get a little bit of a clue there in regards to individuals who are coming into the Corinthian church that are sort of poisoning the well. Now in 2 Corinthians, this group really comes out. I mean, they are there then. They've been working hard, and you've got an entire Judaistic type of theological format that's trying to come into the church, see, and sort of do a little syncretistic combo going on right there where we can have Judaistic flavor and Judaistic influence. That would be the law, like what Paul wrote against in to the Galatian churches. And by the way, the Galatian churches had the same Judaistic prophets who were coming out from James, out of Jerusalem, and combining Mosaic legislation along with Jesus. And it was an attempt at bringing peace. It was an attempt at bringing peace, but also by bringing that peace, it would undercut the permanency of the divine revelation, which was being written down in regards to the gospel of Christ. One of the best ways you can get in to stop something having an effect is to infiltrate. Infiltrate. See, and work from within. What does a cancer do? It works from within. It eats from within. It dissolves all the good stuff from within. A person can be walking around with cancer, look fine on the outside, right? Sure. But it's all happening on the inside, and it is until much later that you begin to see the outward signs of that. Welcome to the church in America. Our cancer has come full course and full circle. So who then regards you as superior? Well, it's obviously those who don't hold to not exceeding what is written. And then he says, verse 7, and what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have? What do you have now is what he means. What do you have now as opposed to what they got from Paul? What do you have now as opposed to what you got from Paul? Well, you've got a replacement. You've got individuals who are saying it's okay to go beyond what is written. That's what Paul is starting to push towards right now. And this is going to come out more and more, especially as he has to deal with the apostolic challenge in chapter 9. But wait till we get there. So what do you have that you did not receive? That did not receive from who? From Paul. Bingo. There it is right there. Not only from Paul, but notice what Paul gives them that says they had received something. And that's down in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul, apostles, Cephas, world, life, or death, things present, things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And so he asks them this question in chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, their answer would have to be, we've received everything that you've given us, that the Lord has given us, and that you've instructed us in. So he says, then why are some thinking they are regarding themselves as superior? Superior to the written revelation. Why is that? Because they're going beyond what was written. And so what is happening then? Arrogance. Arrogance. Arrogance comes in the simplest, most humblest looking of forms, ladies and gentlemen. You know, there's a guy right now, you know, that's running around the internet. His name is Rivers of Eden. I think his real name is Chris Callum or something like that. And the guy is absolute poison because he's a real consistent full preterist. He's very consistent, and his arguments sound very logical. He's on Facebook all the time, and he's being interviewed on certain full preterist, you know, radio shows. And the guy's absolute poison because you know what he's got? He's got salvation only given over to the ethnic Israel of the first century. He's got Jesus coming back at AD 70, but he only saves those who are elect of ethnic Israel right then, and then from AD 70 on, there is no salvation. By the way, there is also no lake of fire. There's no going to hell. That was just for people who experienced that right then and there. And then, you know, if you died during that time, you either went, you know, to heaven or you went to hell, kind of a thing. Oh, I know. But the way he the way I just did it sounds like an outrage, of course. But the way he explains it sounds so palatable. It's so tasty. A spoonful of sugar makes that medicine go down. You know what's powering that? He has gone beyond what is written. He's going beyond. You know what is in, what is powering him within himself? Arrogance. So who regards you as superior? The people who are going beyond what is written. What do you have, verse 7, that you did not receive? Well, they had to say, we've got everything. We've received everything that Christ has given us through you, Paul. He goes on to say, middle of 7, and if you did receive it, why do you boast? In other words, if you did receive it from me, Paul, why do you boast, or complain even, as if you had not received it? See, it keeps implying that the Corinthians had revelation knowledge apart from what was written. Why are you boasting as if you didn't receive it? Because clearly you did. That's why I read chapter 3, verse 21 through 23 to you. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. So, confined to the Word as your only source of divine authoritative revelation, don't go beyond it. Be confined to the Apostle Paul is what he's saying right here in particular. Third and final point brings us to verse 8, where we are confined to the Word so you know who you are and who you are not. In other words, verse 8, Paul brings up the subject of the importance of identity. It's important for you to know who you are in Christ. It's equally important for you to know who you are not. And what he's battling with the Corinthians is they want to be someone that Christ is not making them to be. They want to be something. They want to have freedom to go ahead and have fornication within the congregation. That's going to come up now as we get into chapter 5. That's really going to start to roll, these problems. Okay? They want to have that. They want to have open homosexuality in the congregation. That's chapter 6. We'll get to it. They want to go ahead and have syncretism. In other words, they want to combine their Christianity along with the other pagan religions that are there in Corinth. That's chapter 8. We're going to get into that. Paul's going to have to defend his apostolic authority because the arrogance within these Corinthians is challenging that apostolic authority, which God gave him through the person of Christ, no question about it. See? We're going to have that discussion there. When we get into chapter 10, we're going to get into varied discussions, one of which was, you know, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And some of the Corinthians were going to say yes. Well, see, you see, they're jumping from one wrong thing to the next to the together. This wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong. Why? I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, this verse right here, chapter 4, verse 6, right in the middle, is central to their problem. They're going beyond what is written. The abuse of the spiritual gifts, which were temporary, because they're not permanent. Why? Because the utterances of the revelation gifts are not written down. Do you know that in all of church history, we have so many of these biblical manuscripts under the New Testament, but we have absolutely no evidence whatsoever of anybody writing anything down of a spiritual utterance, like a prophecy or a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or something like that. We have none of that written down or preserved for us. You know why? Because the church didn't think it was important. Because the church didn't copy it. It's not to say there weren't some, you know, loose-headed people out there, you know, who who liked it and wanted to make a copy of it and thought God was talking to them, but it isn't preserved. It doesn't have the same providence of preservation attached to it like the over 5,500 Greek manuscripts do, for instance, that have over, like a million quotes from the church fathers, where if you took all of them and put them together, you could have an entire New Testament. Or the 10,000 Latin manuscripts that we have. And I'm not even talking about the various versions that are out there historically. So why is this thing of identity so important? Verse 8, he says, now this is sarcasm right out the gate, okay? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings. Now, what is Paul doing? Well, he's given them a little taste of their own medicine, and the sarcasm from Paul will increase as the epistle goes on, and it's just dripping in 2 Corinthians because a whole year has gone by. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians, a whole year has gone by since he wrote 1 Corinthians, and there's been some changes. But now there's a whole new slug of problems because they've let into these people what scholars refer to as Judaizers to come in. And like it was in Galatia, so it was in Corinth. They're wanting to introduce circumcision. They're wanting to reintroduce the feast days. They want to reintroduce the dietary laws. Those are some of the main things in Galatia. And Paul says, great, you know, you do that, Galatians 1:8, and you are anathema from God. We say anathema, but the correct pronunciation is anathema because there's an ida in the middle of that. Anathema, which comes from the Hebrew word charem, which means to be under the curse or devoted to destruction or under the ban. You know what it meant? They would charim a city that was, you know, designated by God for destruction or something like that, and the Israelites would go in, destroy it all, burn it all, kill it all. That's the charim. And the Greek equivalent of that is anathema. It's the destruction, it's the ban. Paul says to them, I'm so amazed that you've turned away from the truth of the gospel unto another gospel, but there really isn't another gospel. But anybody that does that has got a different Jesus, a different gospel, under the ban. Charim. God charims them. There's a lot of people in churches that are under his ban. They don't know it. They think they're fine. They think they're great. And the pastor, as long as they keep writing their checks and sticking them in the plate, you're fine. You're great. Hello? See? They think everything's fine. Individual churches, denominations. Maybe you're under the harim. I got to look at everybody and make it all even. No, I really don't. I don't think you are, but I'm not God. I certainly don't know where you're at or if you're hiding something or anything like that. And I'm not necessarily asking you to out yourself, although if you are in sin, you should confess it right now to God. And it wouldn't hurt if you pulled an Acts 19 and, you know, we'll start the bonfire right here. You can bring all your sinful paraphernalia and we'll burn it right here. Our landlord might not appreciate what happens to the floor after that, but we will have done a good thing. He says sarcastically, you are already filled. You have already become rich. The Greek for fill there is korinoumai. Korinoumai means to have enough, to be fully content. Korinoumai, to have enough, to be fully content. So sarcasm, you're already fully content. You're already overflowing. You're filled. You have already become rich. And you've become kings. Now, remember back in chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul brings up a Stoic expression. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, remember that? But the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That phrase, spirit of the world, is a Stoic phrase, Stoic concept of a world spirit that illuminates all things. Remember we talked about that? You should have notes on that. A world spirit that illuminates all things. Well, because the Stoics had such an influence in the Corinthian church, he's bringing up now in a sarcastic way another Stoic comment, when back in chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, you have already become rich and you have become kings. That was from Stoic philosophy. They used to say that my attitude, my philosophy is I'm already rich and I'm already a king. Sounds just like the positive name it and claim it preachers. Blab it and grab it. Sounds like the same thing to me. Same sort of idea. Okay, this is Stoicism that's coming. So Paul now takes something that is kind of important to the Corinthians. You know, and not very nice of Paul, is it? Not exactly, you know. And he slaps them around a little. He makes fun of it a little bit. He says, oh, you're already filled and you've already become rich. You've become kings. See, and they knew what he was doing. And then he's quick to say, and it has been without us or apart from us. That phrase right there, without us, you see it in the middle of verse 8? Without us should refer right back to without us in the sense of what was written. They became this in their own minds, rich, content, full. They're kings. They think they're kings. But it's all in their own minds. It's not real. When he says without us, he means apart from what is written in verse 6. Don't go beyond what is written. Everybody with me? Yeah. Yeah. That's what's happening right here. By the way, you know what Jesus said about folks who trusted in their riches? In the book of Revelation, in chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus, John is writing, but Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17, and he says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. It's just what the Stoics were saying. It's just what the Corinthians were saying. He says, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Naked is spelled N-E-K-E-D. Naked. He says, you've become kings, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, verse 8, without us, and indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. Because Paul knew that according to the eschatology, especially of Daniel 7, and I was going to take you there, but I'm not going to do it now, especially in regards to Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 13, verse 13, 14, 18, 22, and 27. Want me to say it again? Daniel 7, 13, 14, 18, 22, 27, all speak about the fact that when Christ returns, the kingdom would be handed over to the saints of the Most High, and the saints would rule. And it's been going on since AD 70. The only saints that aren't ruling are the ones that think that Jesus is still yet to come. So over the last 2,000 years, they haven't been doing their job. They haven't been partaking in the power or the authority that they're supposed to have in Christ. They're all still waiting for something to come. They're all AWOL. They're all not doing their job. The battle's raging all around them. Oh, God, save me. Just rapture me out. No rapture. No rapture. I love that when Tony first came on the radio and said that. It was hilarious. Just come and escape. You know, that whole thing. No. Stand. Stand and deliver. I want you to tell me that you will read Daniel 7, those passages, okay? Say, I will read it. No, say, I will read it. Yeah. And I want you to be bound to it just like I'm bound to it. Otherwise, I got to read it right now, okay? And I'm trying to finish up. So they're ahead of the game here. Paul says at the end, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. Because if you're kings, but remember, he still thinks they're in Christ. Remember that? 1 Corinthians, first chapter, starting right at the beginning. Even though they got sin in the camp, there's problems, he's still speaking to them as if they're blood-bought in Christ. Therefore, in conclusion, three thoughts. In the light of confining ourselves to what is written, it's important that we confine ourselves to the parameters of the word and not go beyond it, because if we do, we become arrogant. But if you stand within the parameters of Scripture and you declare it, what it means by what it says, and you've done your due diligence and you've studied to show yourself approved to God, it's not arrogance. It's confidence. God will anoint it by His Holy Spirit, and it will cut through the hearts of those resisting it out there. I've seen it happen. Two, confine yourself to the Word, and you will behave in accordance with who you are and not who you aren't. You're not full yet. You're not kings yet. Why were they thinking that? They were going outside of the Word. Uper, above and over and beyond the Word. Third and last, to go beyond what is written is to leave permanency behind and to embrace temporality. To leave permanency behind. Why was it written? So it's a permanent record and it can be checked, studied, copied, and it stays. And you can compare it. Otherwise, if it's just you, dreams, vision, revelations, blah, 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 which had a place at one time in Revelation history, you know, but that had to stop. Otherwise, maturity will never come. That's what Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he's talking about tongues and prophecies and all that kind of thing. It was just temporary. But this is permanent. This goes on. Say, are there apostles and prophets today? Yep. Yep. Show me where they are. Show me where they are. No, really, you can show me where they are. They're right here. Yeah. Okay. I haven't schooled you enough in that one yet. You'll get there with that, I guess. It's permanent. Confine ourselves to it. If we do, confining ourselves to what is written, you won't have these Corinthian issues going on. And maturity continues to come, and God is glorified, and His face smiles on you because of it. So, Father, we just give you praise and thanks for how your face does smile on your people as we confine ourselves to your written revelation. And I pray, Lord God, for those of us who do that, and I know the people here in this church do that, but I ask, Lord God, that they would experience more and more of the joy, of the strength, of the encouragement that comes, Lord, from sticking to your revelation. And I just ask, Lord, that they would be thrilled to be able to open your book at home and really study, Lord, and compare Scripture with Scripture, the analogia fide, and that they would encourage themselves in doing their best, Lord, with word studies. And, Lord, that we would be comparing what we're reading from one man to the next, and then when we find something that is accurate and right, let's stand on the shoulders of them, O Lord. But most of all, Lord God, I pray that the people's confining themselves to your word, that there would just be such a heart of heat that begins to burn within them for you, and that they would draw closer to you, wonderful Savior, through this. Not in some sort of a feelings-only sort of way, but that they would be loving you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we just give you thanks for it right now and for today, Lord God. Thanks for confining us to your written revelation. And thank you now, Lord God, that we can give, Lord God, to the work of the ministry for the upbuilding of the saints, that as we worship you, Lord, as we receive the morning offering, that, Lord, your people are able to give not because of some promissory thing or what finances may or may not be coming, but just based upon what they have relative to what you and them have decided upon. And so, Lord, I thank you that you also make that clear through the Apostle Paul. May they be blessed now, Lord God. If anyone is not able to give today, enable them to give another time. If not to us, then somewhere else. May your kingdom continue to expand. And we thank you for meeting all our needs here in this church, our personal needs and our needs as a church. Thank you for these things, Lord God, as we worship you with giving in Jesus' name. Amen.